So hear now God's word as it is given to us in the first letter of Peter. We're in the first chapter. We're going to read verses 17 through 21. And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. Not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last time for your sake, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. And may the Lord bless this text, this letter that Peter is writing to our understanding this evening. Let's pray to him. Father, I feel so inadequate with this text. I feel so inadequate because I feel that the beauty of what Peter is saying here will not be reflected in my words. And so I pray for your spirit, even as we've talked about this morning, your spirit to illuminate the words as I say them. The exposition of this scripture would be explained and illuminated and brought to the understanding of those who hear it by your greatness, because you're the one who truly applies it to us. So we just ask for your mercy and your grace as we go through this text, that you would bring out the depth that I know that I will not be able to do. We will give you the glory for that, dear Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Throughout the history of the church, across the ages, there have been repeated attempts to separate the Old Testament from the New, of course, in the New Testament era. And in particular, there have been attempts to isolate the Old Testament God, or what people perceive as the Old Testament God, a God of wrath, from the New Testament God, a God of love and redemption. And so there seems to be a paradox between a God who is wrathful and a God who redeems. Well, perhaps the first to do this, an arch heretic, probably the first arch heretic of the church, was a man named Marcion of Sinope. Now, Marcion is best known for what was known as the Marcion Canon. But he lived right at the end of the first century and then into the second century. He was a wealthy ship owner from a little town called Sinope, which was on the southern shores of the Black Sea in what was then known as Pontus and now is part of Turkey. His father was actually the bishop of Sinope, and in about 139, he moved to Rome and joined the Roman church. And he wasn't a Greek, but he came bearing gifts because he brought a very sizable donation. It's hard to translate money from that age to this, but it would be somewhere in the neighborhood of $100,000 to $150,000. But he didn't last very long because he had heretical ideas, and the church in Rome not only excommunicated him, but felt so strongly about his heresy that they gave him back his money and sent him on his way. Well, he returned to Asia Minor, where he began to establish churches and evangelize his heretical ideas through those churches. Now, basically, as I said, what he was known for was what is known as the Marcion Canon. In other words, he created his own version of the Bible, but it was based on his understanding. And here's kind of what he did. First of all, he threw out the entire Old Testament because he said it was nothing more than a Jewish myth, and it was completely wrong. He liked Paul, but only kept 10 of his epistles. Apparently, he didn't know about Timothy and Titus because he didn't leave that in. He threw out most of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and John. He threw out Acts and James and Peter and Jude and Hebrews and Revelation. And he kept Luke, but he went through and sort of cut out everything that he didn't like about Luke. He reduced the New Testament to Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, Philemon, and Colossians. And that was his entire Bible. That was the Marcion canon. Now, it did have a positive effect on the church at the time, because what it did is it motivated them to bring together the real canon, the real New Testament. It already existed, and the different letters and books that had been written were already considered as scripture, but it was sort of loosely formulated until Marcion came along, and then that motivated the church. No, we have to get the real canon put together. But it was mainly Marcion's view of God that I'm interested in talking about tonight, because he had this view of the Old Testament God as a wrathful and evil. He called him the Demiurge. He said that he wasn't God at all, and he certainly wasn't the Father of Jesus. So he completely rejected the God of the Old Testament as being wrathful and angry and evil and vindictive. And he chose, and he says, God is actually the God of the New Testament, loving and gracious and redemptive, and that's the God that we are going to worship, and not this God of the Old Testament. Now, Marcion was a heretic, and his judgment was flawed, and his ideas were cast out almost as soon as they were brought. But unfortunately, what he tried to do did not die with him throughout the ages. There's this continued attempt to designate the God of the Old Testament as some kind of God who's different than the God of the New Testament. Right down to today, there are so many attempts to only focus on the New Testament and to say that the Old Testament is no longer of any value. Well, Peter would draw exception with that, and he's actually going to make that very clear this evening. He is going to teach us that the God of the Old Testament, the God of wrath, is also the God of the New Testament, the God of redemption. And even though I entitled this sermon, The Paradox of Wrath and Redemption, I almost feel like I should rename it and call it The Harmony of Wrath and Redemption. Because if as Peter is going to point out, we don't have to strip the Old Testament God of his wrath. In fact, we don't want to strip God of his righteous wrath against sin, because that is the result of his holiness and his godness. And so Peter's going to show us, I hope, that it will come out, that this God that we worship is not a one-sided, flat, linear kind of God, that he either has to be one or the other. If he's the God of wrath, he can't be the God of redemption. And if he's the God of redemption, he can't be the God of wrath. Well, Peter wants us to know that he's both. And if we truly want to know who God is, we need to see him as both. Now, Peter has already sort of laid the groundwork for this in the way that he started us out. Because in the first part of his epistle, as most of you know, he's focused on the exalted salvation that we have through Christ. And he has pointed out that the entire Trinity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are all involved in this great salvation. And it is a salvation that gives us a living hope and is imperishable and unfading and is protected for us by God himself. And then last time we met, he went on to say that since you have this salvation, the God who gave you this salvation has called you to holiness, because he also is holy. And we talked about what the meaning of holiness was, even as we talked about it this morning. And for many of you, it was sort of repetitious, because we talked about the same thing. But now Peter's going to continue that thought this morning, this evening, the thought that God is both a God who is loving and redemptive and is part of this salvation experience, but he's also holy. And as a holy God, he has called you to holiness yourself. So with that as sort of a background, we can see the way that Peter is going to unravel this for us by starting in the 17th verse. He says, "And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to one's deeds." Now let's just kind of hold it right there. Because when he says, "and if," well that obviously is continuing the thought that already has gone before it. And that thought is, because God is holy, you should conduct yourself in holiness. That because God is holy, he's called you to be holy as well. That was the thought that he just placed before this. But if you remember, when we looked at that thought, he started that thought with a therefore. You remember that? The therefore pointed back to the fact that you have this exalted salvation. So in other words, what he is saying here is, because you've been given this exalted salvation, God has called you to holiness. And since he has called you to holiness, well, that introduces the rest of this sentence. And since you call upon him as Father. Now he points out something here, that we as Christians have an unbelievable privilege. It is through the adoption as sons and daughters, because of the cross work of Jesus Christ, we have the privilege to call upon God as Father. And I know that's something we take for granted, and I know we don't go around thinking about that all the time. But for Peter, he wants us to think about what a great privilege you have. Now, you need to keep in mind that this one you call Father, Abba Father, if you will, this one you call Father is also the one who just said, "I am holy. And because I am holy, you also should be holy." So there's sort of a fullness to this God. On the one hand, he has this intimate relationship with us so that we can call him Father. But on the other hand, he is totally and completely set apart from his creation. And so he says that since you have the gift and the privilege to call him Father who judges impartially according to your deeds. Okay, notice what he says there. This one who you call Father is also your judge. I mean, he's giving us this rounded vision of who God is. Yes, we have this close personal relationship with him, but at the same time, he is the one who judges us. He is the one who is our judge. Now, that might be a little bit confusing to you, so let me put that in a human context. Let's put it into sort of a human illustration. Imagine a little boy who has a very close relationship with his father, and his father loves him, and he loves the father, and he's constantly crawling up in his father's lap and cuddling with him, calling him daddy, and he knows that anything that he asks of his father is going to grant him as long as it is something that's not bad for him. He knows that his father will take care of him and protect him. There is this incredible love bond between father and son. But you see, not only is that father his father, but he is also, in certain circumstances, his judge. Now, it may be something as simple as a report card, where the little boy brings his report card home and the father looks at it, and he's going to make a judgment valuation right there. If it's a good report card, he's probably going to encourage the boy and say, "Great, you know, really well done." If it's a terrible report card, he's going to say, "No, we're going to have to change your study habits so that you can catch up." Or if the child has done something that he should not do, he's blown up or he's had some kind of a tantrum. Well, if the father is the good father, he is going to judge the child about according to the moral standards that that father keeps. Now, the problem with that analogy is that it's not always the right moral standard. And unfortunately, we've talked about that quite a lot, where sometimes, especially in our culture now, the ethical standards, which are the ethical standards of heaven, have been thrown out the window. And so therefore, morality reflects whatever the culture says is okay. So therefore, the father might not judge appropriately according to those standards, but that's not the kind of father that God is, according to Peter. Because God lives in that perfect ethical standard that is his nature. God and God alone is the one who determines what is good and evil and right and wrong, and that is the ethics that are his nature. And so therefore, all of his judgments, as the angels cried out, are going to be just and true. God is always going to make the right judgments. Now, Peter goes on. He wants you, first of all, to recognize, just follow the flow of the sentence. You have been given this great exalted salvation, but the one who has called you and given you that salvation has called you to holiness. And because you have been given the great gift of calling him Father, you also need to remember that he is holy and he is also your judge. And not any judge, but he is the judge who judges you impartially according to your deeds. Now, when Peter says he judges you impartially, that's a compound word in the Greek, and it means to judge you without looking at your face. In other words, not paying attention to who you are. It doesn't matter whether you're your son or somebody he's never seen before. You know, of course, our Heavenly Father knows all. But it doesn't matter whether you're white or black or Jew or Greek or male or female or slave or slave owner. It doesn't matter who you are. That's not going to affect the way that the perfect judge judges you, because he judges you according to your deeds and according to the perfect ethical standards that are his nature in heaven. So therefore, he is going to judge you impartially. And if you ever wondered if you were condemned by the deeds that you do, you shouldn't wonder, because Peter just says that. It doesn't matter who you are. You will be judged impartially by this same God that you are able and given the privilege to call Father. Now don't despair and don't think that I'm teaching another doctrine from the New Testament doctrine, because Peter is going to stop when he finishes this verse and he's going to start talking again about the amazing redemption that we have in Jesus Christ. But he wants you to know that that does not diminish the wrath of the judging God against all unrighteousness and against our own sinfulness. That the same God we call Father is the same God who judges us and is wrathful against our sins, because he's a holy God. Well, he goes on. After he makes that, he says that because he is this God that judges you, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. Did I just read Peter right? Did he actually just tell me to, in this New Testament context, those of us who have this exalted salvation, that I should conduct myself with fear during the time of my exile? Well, I think we need to determine what Peter means by fear, first of all. But I don't want to diminish the impact of that statement. By fear, he's not talking about horror or to be terrified of God, of a dread of this evil, vindictive God, like the God of Marcion in the Old Testament that was just looking for a way to stomp on us. That's not what he means. What he means is a healthy and a reverent fear. I know I've used the example many times of the kind of fear that seasoned sailors have for the sea. I used to go sailing all the time, and I'd go with a bunch of guys who thought they were great sailors, and they had no fear of anything, and they'd do stupid things and almost get killed because they would do dumb things. But if you went out with somebody who was a real sailor, a world-class sailor, who'd sailed around the world, he had a healthy fear of the sea because he knew what the sea could do. He loved the sea, and he would spend his entire life on the sea if he could. But he had a fear of the sea because he knew the power and the might that the sea had over him. Well, that's the kind of fear that Peter's talking about. It's the kind of fear that Rudolf Otto, who was a German theologian, coined as mysterium tremendum. And mysterium tremendum is a word that just simply means the mystified terror of the Almighty. That there is a reaction that we as human beings in Scripture have when we come face to face with the Almighty. or in the presence of the Almighty. And it is fear, almost universally, falling on our face, trembling, taking off those sandals, be afraid to say a word because you are in the presence of the Almighty. And brothers and sisters, I fear that that is something we have lost in our day in the church, is the fear of God, a healthy, a reverent fear. And that doesn't diminish our ability to call Him Father in the slightest, or our ability to have this relationship with Him. And Peter wants us to know that, but he also wants us to know that this is the awesome, all-powerful God of the universe, and we should quake in fear before Him. As Jesus said, because He is the one who has the ability to condemn our souls to hell. And let me tell you something, if it wasn't for the redemption of Jesus Christ, who God orchestrated, this same God that they say is the Old Testament God of wrath, He's the God who orchestrated our redemption by sending His Son. Well, that God loves us amazingly, but He is still a God of wrath. And so Peter goes on after he says this, and I love this statement. He says, throughout the time of your exile. We were talking about this in Sunday school this morning because James made a very similar statement that we're not citizens of this world. And I love the thought that I'm exiled on this world, that I don't belong here. This isn't my citizenship. I'm an alien to this planet now because my citizenship is in heaven, and that's the where I should be, and that's where I will be, and it's a guaranteed promise for me. But during the time of my exile, there is a responsibility that I have because the one who has set a home aside for me in perfection, in a relationship with Him forever, is holy. And that world, in that life, God's will is done up there. And it is a holy world. And that's where my citizenship is. And right now I'm in exile. And so while I'm in exile, I need to act like I would there. I mean, those of you who are parents, you know that when your child goes off someplace, when they go to a birthday party, or they go on a field trip, or they go to grandmother's, or even they go on a mission trip with us, or if they just go down the street to a friend's house, you expect them to act in the same way that they would act in your presence. You would not expect them to go and act totally and completely different and not uphold the family name. They're a representative of you while they are there. And that is exactly what Peter is saying. Brothers and sisters, you're in exile, but you don't belong here. And so therefore the lives you live are not the kinds of lives that people live around here. You're not to be dancing with the darkness. You're not to be seeing how close to the edge of the abyss you can get without falling in, because your citizenship is not here. It's in heaven. You're in exile down here. And while you are in exile, remember your Father. Remember that He is holy. And because He is holy, He has called you to holiness. What a privilege you have to call Him Father. But this is the God who you should fear and hold in awe-inspired fear of who He is. Peter gives us a very different view of God from those who want to strip God of his power and majesty. And yes, His holiness and His wrath. Well, anyway, he goes on now in the 18th through the 21st verses, the next four verses, he's going to return and start talking about this amazing redemption that we have through this guy that we need to keep in mind is a holy God. Look in the 18th verse. Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as gold or silver. Now that word ransomed, in some Bibles it's translated redemption or redeemed. And it sort of picks up, the underlying word sort of picks up both of those meanings. There's a nuance of difference. To redeem something is to purchase it back. And I think a good analogy of redeeming something is say that you ran into trouble and you need to pay the rent. You've got no money, but you have some object that has value. So you take it down to the pawn shop and you pawn it. And they give you a certain amount of money for that item and that pawn ticket. And they say, okay, within a certain amount of time, if you come back with the money, you can redeem this. Otherwise, it becomes ours. It's in slavery, if you will, bondage at the pawn shop. Well, say that you get paid and you have a little bit of money, and so you go back down, you hand them the pound ticket. They say it's within the amount of time that's acceptable. You give them the money, the gold and silver, and that redeems the item. It becomes yours again. You buy it back. Now, ransom is very close to the same idea, except ransoming usually talks about a person. There's a person involved. Like when someone kidnaps somebody and they hold them for ransom. They want gold or silver to be exchanged for the life of the one that they hold in bondage. Otherwise, they threaten to kill them. It is also a word that is used of slaves. When you buy a slave out of slavery, it is said to ransom them so that they can be set free from that which holds them bondage. Well, that's what Peter says. Using that word, he says, now, you have been ransomed. But what have you been ransomed from? What is he saying to his readers now that they have been ransomed from? Notice he says, you have been ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. Now, when he talks about the futile ways that they have inherited, I have this thing that what he's talking about is the futile ways of trying to arrange your own redemption, of trying to make yourself acceptable to God, of trying to make yourself righteous and holy in His presence, and those are absolutely futile, and you've inherited those ways from your forefathers. Now, depending on what part of Peter's audience we're talking about, I think would depend on how we interpret what those ways were. For instance, if he's talking to the Jews, and there were many Jews in his audience, well, the feudal ways of his forefathers, if you've been here for any of the study of the Gospels, you know that Jesus pointed out that the worship of the Jews, whether it was the sacrificial system, the corrupted temple worship, or the legalism of the Pharisees, was totally futile in making themselves pleasing to God. That they were futile attempts at redemption. They have been ransomed from those futile attempts. If it's the pagans or the Gentiles in the reading audience, well, they have sort of a different ransom because they were locked into that mythology and that pagan worship of idols and praying to idols and incessantly making sacrifices to idols. Totally and completely futile. There is absolutely no redemption in any of that. And Peter says, you've been ransomed from that. Remember the great gift that you have been given. You have been ransomed from the futile attempts that you inherited from your forefathers to try to gain salvation. And now you have real, true salvation. Now just remember where that came from. But notice what he says. He says, not with perishable things like gold and silver. Nothing that is of this world. Now, in the ancient world, probably the most imperishable metals were gold and silver. I mean, much they didn't rust, and they were usually held very closely. But gold and silver, like everything else in this world, is going to perish. And so Peter says, you haven't been ransomed with anything like that. You haven't been ransomed with anything so mundane or temporary that is going to perish with the rest of the world. You have been ransomed by something eternal and precious and perfect. That's what he says next in the 19th verse. But with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. You have been ransomed with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Now, remember, let's keep this into the context because he has just switched from this God who is fearful, who holds us in judgment, but we can also call Father. And the reason we can do that is because we have been ransomed from the futile ways of our forefathers by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Now, the reason it is precious to the Father and is precious to us, it is precious because it's His blood. It is precious because this was God's plan. It is precious to God because it is His Son. It is precious to us because that blood redeems us. That blood atones for our sins. You see, that's what we learn in Scripture. That's what Hebrews tells us. that indeed under the law almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood there is no forgiveness of sins. And so the precious blood of Christ is what has redeemed us, is what has atoned for that sin. And you know this. But how did that come about? Whose plan was this? Whose redemption was the one who put this all together? For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Well, he loved the world before he gave his son. And so the precious blood of Jesus was all God's plan to save you. And that's where Peter is going with this. And that's why I think this is so absolutely glorious, the way that he puts this. Now, he goes on and says that this lamb, this blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spots. And this is a very Hebrew way to look at this, because after all, he's referring back to the Old Testament and to the sacrificial system. And you know that when God set aside the atoning sacrifice, the substitutionary atonement of a sacrifice, he would very specifically say that this lamb has to be without spot, without blemish. And he would usually say what kind of a lamb that it should be. For instance, when he was telling Moses about the Passover, he said this, "Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male, a year old." Now, the reason that the lamb had to be without blemish was because it represented, first of all, it's pointing forward to Jesus, but then it also represented that something that was totally pure and innocent in and of itself, had no guilt in and of itself. So therefore, he didn't have to pay for his own sins. He was able to be the substitutionary atonement for your sins. And that's exactly what Jesus was to us. That is exactly the kind of lamb that he was. And again, going back to Hebrews, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who is in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." Peter brings out a hugely important principle. It was necessary that Jesus not only die for us, but that he live for us. That's the reason he came as a baby. He came as a baby so that he could live for us, so that he could live that perfect life, so that he could go to the cross as a blemishless, spotless sacrifice. Not one that has to die for his own sins, because he had none, but one who could die for ours and pay the atonement for our sins. That's the redemption that God worked out on our behalf. This wrathful God that we're supposed to be, in some sense, this dictator, vicious God of the Old Testament, this God worked out your salvation for you. And we're going to see it was long before the foundations of the world. Look what he says in the next verse. He says, "He was foreknown before the foundations of the world," he being Jesus. Now, brothers and sisters, this is where I start having trouble wrapping my head around this. And I was talking to Kay earlier this afternoon. I just feel that I can't grasp what Peter is telling me here. I mean, I am so humbled as I read through Scripture, and I'm continually humbled that there is such depth here that I cannot even imagine. When Peter says that Jesus was foreknown before the foundations of the world, he doesn't mean, that's a good translation of the Greek, but he's not saying that he was known, because of course the Trinity knows each other and have known each other from all eternity past. When he says that before the foundation of the world, that's just another way of saying all eternity past. But what he's saying is that Christ was chosen. He was elected. He was predestined from all eternity past to be that sacrifice. So long before God created the world, long before there was any wrath against our sinfulness, long before any of that, God set aside his own son to go to the cross and pay the atoning price for our sins. What kind of love does that? What kind of focus does that? What kind of God does that? You see, we don't have to strip God of his wrath against sin and his holiness to show his love and redemption. Because he was doing that and planning that and electing his own son to be the one who would receive that wrath before the foundations of the world, from all eternity past. And he goes on to say that, "But he was made manifest in the last time, for your sake, who through him are believers in God. Peter could not get over the fact that he had lived. I don't think he can get over the fact that he had seen this. That from eternity past, God had been planning this redemptive work of Christ. And he was one of the ones who witnessed it. He was one of the ones that Jesus cried out to and says, "Follow me and I'll make you fishers of men." He was one of the ones who was present there at the manifestation of the most extraordinary plan of redemption that the ages knows anything about. And he's writing to his readers and saying, "You live in the best of times because you have seen this salvation." The things that, if you remember, the prophets of old and even the angels of heaven would love to say, you've been privy to it. You've seen it manifested. But not only have you seen it manifested, you have seen it manifested for your sake, for your benefit, so that you, who through him are believers in God. Let's just take that phrase. I don't know why they broke that phrase with a verse, but let's just take that phrase. First of all, let me back up and say, in the last times. I think Peter is kind of a difficult thing to know what he means. Sometimes it seems like Peter thinks that Jesus is going to come right back. And then in 2 Peter, he says a day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years is like a day. But whether or not Peter had it straight in his head, this refers to the gospel age, the age that we are in these last times. We are in the last times as far as the way that Peter would mean it. But anyway, notice what he says. For your sake who through him are believers in God. Now, I just want you to meditate on that phrase. Wouldn't you think that maybe he would say, for your sake who through him are believers in Christ? Who are believers in the one who through faith you believe in Jesus and you are saved? He says, no, through him you are believers in God. You see, there was a plan, there was a purpose for us to be reconciled to God. That was the reason that Jesus came and did all of this thing, so that he could redeem us from our sins, so that God could be reconciled to us. This is the deep, deep love that God has for us. The same God who is wrathful against our sins, the same God who judges us, the same God who can send us to hell, is the same God that wants to be reconciled with us. And so he sent his son Jesus for that purpose and towards that end, for our sake, so that we might through him believe in God. He goes ahead and wraps this up by saying, who raised him from the dead. And this just brings the focus where the New Testament church was. It was focused on the resurrection, and that was the anchor. But in this context, it is also the anchor that is the stamp of approval. It shows that everything that God has been planning since before the foundations of the world, he said, yes, it is done. You said it was finished on the cross. Now I'm saying I accept it by raising you from the dead. The resurrection was the anchor of the early church. Because, and the one who raised him from the dead and gave him the glory, returned him to the glory that was his before the incarnation, before the foundations of the world, or even as Philippians 2 puts it, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every other name, returned him to the glory so that your faith and hope are in God. Don't miss that last statement. Your faith and your hope is in the God who makes and keeps promises. The God who has loved you so much since before the foundations of the world, he planned your redemption for your sake so that you might believe through him and have a relationship with God and spend eternity with him. Now, it doesn't answer some of the big questions. It doesn't answer why God chooses to save some and he doesn't choose to save others. But that's not Peter's focus right here. His focus is so that we might know that we have a relationship with God because of Christ. But God is the one who orchestrated it. God is the one who brought it about. God is terrible in His wrath and His holiness. He's a mystery to us all, but He is also the one we call Father because He desired it to be so. Now, brothers and sisters, as I said, there's this ongoing desire to separate the God of the Old Testament. And I'm not just talking about it. It's resurfaced its head recently, and most of you know that this has been going around. And I'm not just talking about celebrity pastors that write books about throwing the Old Testament out. I mean, all you have to do is drive through the South like Kay and I used to, and you can drive into these little towns or up into Kentucky where we're going, and you'll see signs everywhere that says, "We are a New Testament church. King James only, New Testament church." You see it over and over again. And what that means is that we have totally discounted the Old Testament and what it teaches about us about God, because we have this preconception that that God was a wrathful God and He's not the God of the New Testament. So we're going to strip Him of His wrath. And we're going to only talk about grace, and we're only going to talk about mercy, and we're going to not have God wrathful towards sin because we don't like the idea of a God who is a God of wrath. Well, brothers and sisters, the reason that this is so dangerous is because it is absolutely unnecessary. And if it is unnecessary, I mean, if it is something that we do, we create an idol because we make God into something that He is not, just like Marcion did. And we worship a God who's not the real God, but a God of our own manufacture. And Peter is telling us, you don't have to change God. You don't have to strip Him with His wrath, because that wrath was born by the blood, the precious blood of Jesus. Don't go tell Jesus, brothers and sisters, that the God of the Old Testament was a God of wrath and the God of the New Testament is not. Because Jesus bore that wrath for you and for me. He knows better than any of us what the wrath of God is, because He underwent it. He stood up to it. He accepted it willfully on His shoulders. And He died under that wrath. So don't tell Him that God is not wrathful against sin. That God is not holy. Because He bore the burden of that wrath for us. So let's don't strip God of His wrath, because that's who God is. But Peter wants us to know that that same God of wrath, that same God of holiness, that same God who is both your Father and judge, also is the one who's redeemed you. The one who sent His Son. The one who figured it out before the foundations of the world for your benefit, that you might be saved so that you could be reconciled with Him. That's the kind of God we serve. A God who is both wrathful and redemptive. So you see why I say I don't think that's even a paradox, is it? It's a harmony, because that's the God we serve. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, forgive us for trying to make You something You're not. Thank You for amazing writing of these gospels, of these writers. Peter, who lived with You and listened to You, and especially as we were talking this morning, who didn't get it while you were alive, but the Holy Spirit comes and brings to his remembrance all that You said and teaches him what You had spoken to him. And then, praise God, he wrote it down so that we can read it and that Your Spirit can once again illuminate us to the deep, deep meanings of these words. And I know we didn't even come close to scratching the surface of them. But Lord, we give You the glory nonetheless. We give You the glory that You are both our Father and our Judge. You are both the one who loves us, and You're the one who could condemn us. And we should praise Your name, because You did condemn us, but then You took the penalty Yourself so that we could be redeemed, so that we might be ransomed. We give You the glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.